Well, thank you so much for your very warm welcome. It's a massive privilege to be with you over this next couple of days. I've met with Richard. I met Richard many, many years ago. He came up to Bedford with Peter from Oxford. And Bedford's a lot like Leicester, similar kind of East Midlands, manufacturing's gone downhill, very multicultural, very multi-ethnic. You're a bit bigger than us. We're about just over 100,000, I guess, Leicester, and getting on for a quarter of a million now, is it? 200,000? 300. Whoa, yeah, okay, so a lot bigger than us. Posh uni, we've got an old teacher college and that kind of stuff. But, you know, Bedford and Leicester, very similar in many ways. And you will know, with all this influx, we have fantastic food in Bedford. It's very cheap. So they got the Chinese, but there's wonderful Indians and all the rest of it. So that's when I first met Richard. He came for a Chinese. And then I've met with your leadership team probably once, if not a couple of times now. So that's been a real joy to get to know of you. And one of our girls for a while, she was doing a medical training in Leicester, came along to Avenue, sort of dipped in and out for while she was there. So we know of you. And of course, Adam and Beth, we've known them. And it's been a joy to hear of all that God is doing amongst you. Now, what I thought I'd do this time is look at the very thing I've been talking about. It seems to me that churches all around the country aren't seeing many, many people come to faith in Christ. Now, we know that ultimately that's in God's control. God is king of that. We don't need to worry. We don't need to, you know, don't beat ourselves up about that. We need to fret about it in the wrong sense. But how can we be forgiven and not want other people to be forgiven? It's just as simple as that, isn't it? If you've known something of the immense mercy that has forgiven you your sins and put you right with God, you cannot but want others to know that. So it isn't a case about, you know, we're failing and, you know, this is a kind of, come on troops, what's wrong with you? This is really a case of saying, look, this is a big deal. It's a huge thing. And we want to look at it over these next few sessions. And the passage I want to look to tonight is this Colossians passage, which seems to me a really, really helpful passage. So if you could get your Bibles open. Now, tonight is going to be a little bit kind of preachy, if that's okay, because we weren't quite sure how many people coming and going. And tomorrow's will be a bit more interactive and chipping in and the rest of it. But tonight is a kind of preachy one. Now, the context of this passage is very important. If you've got an NIV, you'll see it says further instructions. That's rubbish, really. Kind of almost like it feels as if Paul's got to the end of the papyrus scroll. He's got that much space left. He doesn't know what to do. So he just rubs in, you know, oh, I've bung out a few ideas. The NIV, further instructions. No, that's not right. This is part of a very tightly argued, it's very condensed, yeah, but it's tightly argued, where he's exploring and instructing the Christians how they live their lives. Let me just do a little diagram. In chapters 2 and 3, he's talked about you and Christ. Oopsie, pens are out. Let me get a better one. He's talked about you and Christ, and you'll see how he's, if you can look at chapter 2 and into early chapter 3, you've been raised with Christ. See that? Chapter 3, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. You set your heart on the things above. And he talks about Christ's work for you.
Is this the letter of Paul to the Colossians?
Paul to the Colossians, yes. Yeah. So chapter 2 and 3, he's really looking at you and Christ. And then halfway through sort of verse 8, he looks at you and Christians. Can you see that? Halfway through. So as he's talking about you and Christ, he then, rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. You just made a very subtle, from what's going on inside of you to what comes out of you towards other people. And then he looks at you and other Christians. Now, interestingly, he doesn't first talk about meetings. He talks about relationships. The church is first of all a family where the relationship is established by the grace of God. And then he goes on to talk about your meetings. As you meet together, you know, you sing and exhort, encourage one another, you and Christians. And then his next little circle, if I can put it like this, is you and your family.
So he looks at he takes a basic unit. He talks about wives, husbands, children, parents, you and your family. And then he takes another circle, as it were. Oh, too noisy. I'm not going to get this in. And he talks about you at work. He takes, let's take the worst case scenario.
Let's say you're a slave. How do you live at work if you're a slave? So he looks at slaves and masters.
And then his final, as it were, and you can see why we're doing it like this, is that you and outsiders. That's the key word. You and outsiders.
This is a tightly argued section about how Christians relate to outsiders. Notice that little phrase there. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. This whole section is an out. You've come to know Christ, and that then kind of ripples out in every area of your life. So this isn't just a little compartment called evangelism. This isn't for those who like that kind of thing. I, by nature, quite a shy person. When our church used to do door-to-door work, I almost used to pray that people would be out as I was walking up. You know, so like, oh no, you know, it's not me. No, evangelism is not a tick box. It's not a specialism for some. This is just part of what it is to be a Christian living for Jesus. Okay, and it's also important to say that. It's challenged me over this last little while. You see some statistics here. That I've got them slightly wrong, actually. I've got the figures wrong. What does it say? 90 of 95. It should read, the 95% of the time that 98% of you spend. 98% of you are not in, quote, full-time Christian work. You're not paid by the church. Only 2% of Christians are paid by other Christians to work for them. 98% of Christians aren't paid. And what do they do in their time? Now, so often, guys like me are telling people like you, you know, to do more evangelism, live for Jesus. Well, if you're really committed, how many hours a week have you got? 168. Let's assume that you sleep for 48. I'm more of a dozy head than that, I'm afraid. I do more than 48 hours a week. I could easily sleep 8 or 9 hours a night, easy. But let's assume you sleep. So you have 120 hours waking to live for Jesus. Well, if you're really committed and you go to a morning worship service, do you have an evening worship service you know, okay, we have an evening worship service at home and we encourage people to come. Say they come to that as well. And a midweek home group. And maybe, you know, you practice in the music group or you staple these things up or you do something else. You probably, if you're really committed, you might be able to give 10 hours volunteer time to the life of your church. But what do you do with the other 110 hours? Now, too many churches give the impression that it's the volunteer time that you give for church work. That's what God is really interested in. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit says to you, bye-bye, as you go out the front door, I'll see you at the prayer meeting tonight. So Mark Green puts it. It's, no, that's not right at all. Paul is teaching the Christians, not just the 2% that are paid by both the church, but all Christians, and not just for the 10 volunteer hours they can give to church work, but for the whole of their lives, how to live. And part of that living is living as a whole life disciple, in which sharing my faith is just part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. So it's not about, oh no, here it comes, every 3 years, Passion for Life, we better get our act together. You know, or, you know, we've got a special evangelist. Oh, we better get, you know, we better put in that, you know, get it into gear for event. No, if telling people, reaching other people for Christ is just part of what it is to live as a Christian. It's one of those areas of living out my Christian life. That's really important to say that. So we're not talking here about people who are specialist evangelists. We're not talking about people who are good at that kind of thing. We're not talking about people who go on beach mission. If you do, that's great. But if you don't, fine. I never have. We're just talking about regular Christians living out their lives. And part of living that out will be connecting to people who are far from God. That's the context. Okay. Now, two things he's going to say, and it's, you know, it's kind of, it's love. This is preacher's gift, this, isn't it? Two points. First, you speak to God for people. Notice that's where he starts. If you want to reach, if you personally, your church wants to impact people far away from God, outsiders, devote yourselves to prayer. That's where he starts. He doesn't give you a whole list of techniques or programs. He doesn't say, you know, go and learn evangelism explosion. He says, no, you start by praying to God for people. But it's not even the word prayer that's the most important word. It's the word devote. Devote yourselves to prayer. He assumes if you're a Christian, you pray. It's like they're saying, if a baby's alive, it will cry. If it doesn't cry, it's probably dead. If a Christian isn't speaking to God, probably not a Christian. All Christians speak to God, they pray. But when it comes to impacting outsiders, it becomes a passion, a burden, a priority. It's a devotion thing. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I once got really ticked off by somebody when I said, you know, I pray for people who are not yet Christians. And he said, oh, hold on a minute. Don't you think that in the New Testament that God encourages us to pray for what we call the means of grace? We pray for, you know, preachers and meetings. And I said, yeah, I agree with that. Said, do you think it's right that we should pray for people personally by name? He said, I don't think there are any examples there, are there? And I said, well, hold on a minute. What about Romans 9 and 10? What do you mean? I said, well, let's turn to them. So maybe you get your Bible open. Romans chapter 9. Would somebody like to read that out to us, please? Romans 9 and verses 1 to 3. Somebody like to read that to us, please? Romans 9, 1 to 3. Thanks.
I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race.
Thank you. See what he's saying there? Can you see the passion in that verse? Here is Paul. Now, in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, he is developing some of the most exalted teaching in the whole of the Bible and what we call the sovereignty of God. God's absolute control over people's ultimate destiny. Now, you can come back to me about that if you want to a little bit later, but he's talking about God being the final, God has the final say, and God is in control. And he's doing that. This section is some of the most, you know, clear and powerful and exalted teaching on that truth. But Paul does not say, therefore, we just stand back and watch God do his thing. Or even we stand in awe. He says, no, I know God is in control, but my heart breaks for people far from God. In fact, the people who I know who have my blood coursing through their veins, my own people, my own family, my own race. He says, notice how he says he piles it up. I speak the truth. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Now that is turning it up, isn't it? That is turning the volume up. Did you get the message? I am absolutely heartbroken. In fact, this is how he puts it. He said, if I was sent to hell and that would make a difference, I'd go. That's what he says. If I could swap, I would. That's how passionate he is about people far from God. And then notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Somebody like to read this, please? Gen 10, verse 1.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved.
See that? Brothers. So what do I do with all this passion, this heartache? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now that's really important. It's not only important that he says it, it's important in its context. Paul does not set praying to God for people to be saved with passion and urgency and a sense of desperation against God being in ultimate control. It is not Islamic. Islam would go, that's just the will of Allah. It's the will of Allah. That's it. He's not a fatalist. He says, God is in control. Gives me every reason to pray. Now, he knows that God has planned people's salvation before the creation of the world. He's taught that many a time. But he says, that doesn't mean I don't pray. I pray with passion and heartache. It never goes away. That's how this man prays. Now, let me ask you. Do you pray like that, ever? Do you ever pray like that as a church? Let me tell you. It is a problem. I mentioned earlier, Christians don't connect with non-Christians very well. But beneath that problem seems to me very few churches in Britain today are seeing many people become Christians. And if you ask, how much of your corporate time do you spend in prayer? I've gotten this thing at the end here. If we did a time and motion study of your church, I had a stopwatch. And I clicked it when you started praying. And I clicked it again when you stopped. And then I clicked it when you started drinking coffee and donuts. And I clicked it again when you stopped. How much time of your corporate life, you would spend more time drinking coffee and donuts than you do in prayer? I know you do, because every church in the country does. And isn't it ironic that we are not passionate about praying and we're not seeing many people converted? Do you think there's a connection between those two things? I think there is. What is even more scary isn't just how much time do you spend praying. In your prayer time, how much of your prayer time do you spend interceding for people who don't pray for themselves? So even if you're total time in prayer, how much of that is what we call praying for people who don't pray for themselves? And my goodness, it's tiny. It's a tiny percentage of our corporate time, and it's a tiny percentage of my personal prayer. Most Christians, if that's it, get hand up. If I'm really honest, I do not know what Paul is talking about in my own experience. I should, because there are people alive on planet Earth today whose blood is in, their blood is in my veins. My mum is 80. She's not yet a Christian. Well, I've been praying for my mum since I became a Christian, but have I prayed with that kind of passion and urgency? Now, I know, it's a mystery, isn't it? God is in control of all that. But if we're really honest, if we want to impact our community and we say, is your church devoted to prayer for those who are outside of the kingdom? It's almost a waste of time talking about techniques and programs and Passion for Life and all the latest books and gizmos, unless this is a reality. And for most of us, we have to hold our hands up and go, that is not a reality in my life. I know what your elders' meetings are like. I don't know. But I know ours have got so much on the wretched agenda. There's always so much stuff to do that to actually say, push that to one side. The only time we do it, we got away about a year ago, went to a wonderful retreat centre in the Cotswolds, and one morning said, look, we are just going to pray. And we're not even going to sing, we're not going to, and actually we said, and the way we're going to do it, we're going to get down on our knees, because if we're down on our knees, we will only pray. And we did. And the guy said, Ray, we should do this more. We spent about an hour praying. Really, that's pathetic, isn't it? Once in our lifetime, our eldership prayed for about an hour. It's pathetic, isn't it? But you see, that just shows you the problem. You see, we're so used to what we can do for God that we forget that people becoming Christians is an only God thing. Some of you are medics, aren't you? There is one room in the hospital in Leicester where you are absolutely useless. What's the room? The morgue. You're useless. But that is what a preacher is faced with every time he speaks about Jesus Christ. He is a room full of people who are like corpses on slabs, dead in sins and trespasses. Only a resurrection, only a spiritual resurrection will give people eternal hope. So what do? Well, we should be people of prayer, because we're saying, God, unless you raise the dead, unless you open the eyes of blind people, unless you give new life, unless you give salvation, faith and repentance. We are like a doctor in a morgue. There is absolutely nothing we can do. That's why this man starts here. Can you see why that's so important? It's almost like if you forget everything else, if you get this bit, the weekend would be worth this first point. So important. Devote yourselves to prayer. But then notice what he does say. Having said passion, he then talks about preachers. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message. Please give preachers, communicators of the gospel, opportunity. Now, they come in all shapes and sizes. They could be a school assembly to 1,000 kids. They could be talking to the local MP. My MP phoned me up on the night of the vote on the sort of marriage thing. He phoned me up from inside Westminster, said, "Ray, I need some help. Could you pray for me?" He's not a Christian, but he knows me. We trust each other. We talk to each other. He said, "Ray, I don't know what to do. What do you think?" I said, "Well, you know what I think, Richard." What an opportunity to talk about, well, it's all about Jesus for us as Christians. It's not about, you know, us being conservative this or anti that. It's about trying to follow Jesus Christ. So we had that kind of, who knows what opportunities your preachers could have if you were praying that God would give them opportunities. And then pray for the preaching. Notice what he says here. Pray that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am chained. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? I don't think Paul is saying, look, I'm a bit of a muddlehead, and when I get up the front, I get all kind of all over the place and I don't know what to say. Now, I don't think he's saying that. When he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly, what he means is, may it be clear as crystal to my hearers. Now, you know that. Sometimes you've heard a sermon, you know, just grip me from the word go. And other times it's like, you know, like it is now. But I remember a policeman saying, he said, my wife got converted. Oh, that was bad enough. And then he said, my mother-in-law got converted. Oh! And they ganged up on me and they got me to go. I didn't want to go. I'm not going to go. But of course I went. But the moment that Christian speaker started speaking, it was as if my head was in a vice and I listened to every single word. And I was converted that night. That's what Paul's praying for. Pray that preachers may make it as clear as crystal to the hearers. It can be clear as crystal in Paul's brain, but a communication is not what I think I say, it's what you hear, isn't it? At the end of the day, the communication is what you hear, not what I say. And Paul says, I want you to see it clearly. So pray for preachers to have impact. Now that's where he starts, okay? Speaking to God for people. And in some ways, maybe the great challenge of the weekend is to say to your leaders, look, we have got to make this more, this has got to be more personal to us, hasn't it? And it's got to be more, somehow as a church, we've got to make this real till we know what it is. Once upon a time, we took our kids, didn't we, to a prayer meeting one night. And we were praying for people to be saved. And it was one of those unusual ones. My little son was there and he was whispering to a friend, and his friend said to him, Rich, 8 of them are bawling their eyes out tonight. And it was because some of our older people who were further down the journey realised how quickly life goes and how many people they know and love are not yet ready to meet God as their judge. And so they were heartbroken, and the whole meeting was electric. One of the best prayer meetings I've ever been in. Not because of the emotion, but because a sense of reality hit home at last. And the church just said, Father in heaven, we are powerless. We can't save a single person in Leicester. Unless the Lord builds, we labourers labour in vain. That's where he starts. See, that's so important, isn't it? Then notice what he says after that. Speaking to God for people to know the faith. If you've got your notes and you see what's coming next, and it's not difficult, is it? Speak to people for God. That's what he says. Next bit, speak to people for God. That's his next section, verses 5 to 6. So having said pray, then I may proclaim it. So that whole first section is about prayer, prayer, prayer. Now, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Now, isn't that surprising? Now, we could have ramped up the kind of tear-jerk value of point one, couldn't you? you could tell you some sob stories, amazing conversions, and everybody, oh. And then it would be, you know, the sales pitch would be, now, who is going to be an evangelist on Monday morning when you get back to work? You know, who's going to be the first person to speak about Jesus? You know, and I'm going to wire every office up in the whole of the church to see, and the first person to speak about Jesus will get a great Pharisee point, and the rest of it. You'd expect, having got the kind of, you know, the troops up to the fever pitch, you know, the whistle will blow and we all go over the top and we get mown down by the machine gun bullets of all our friends. No, that's not what he says. You'd expect that. You see, but Christianity is not fanaticism. It's not fanaticism. Yes, it is urgent, and he does pray with great passion. But notice what he says, be wise. Be wise. Now, we're going to explore what that means. Some of it is about accepting who you are. Be comfortable with your personality, your opportunities, your skin, your context. And we're all different. It's no good. I've got a friend, Andy. He just loves doing open-air evangelism. You know, oh my goodness, it's the nearest thing to death I know for me. But you see, I don't mind quite an in-depth discussion with somebody who's got lots of difficult questions. I don't mind that, but, you know, standing up in Bedford Market Square, it's like, oh, it's not me at all. Put me in front of 1,000 people in a big hall, I don't mind that. But Bedford Market Square, well, Andy's brilliant at that. But that's Andy and I'm me. So I can be wise, he can be wise. He doesn't have to be me, I don't have to be him. You're you. And, you know, it's not a one-size-fits-all. That's what wisdom is, isn't it? See, we have friends. They will not yet come to a Sunday thing, even a carol service. They're even a bit suspicious about the sports quiz. But they will come. They will come to a walk in the Peak District. Okay? It's fine. Let's start there. You see what I'm saying? It isn't about, here is the program, or here's the methodology. Here is the new thing that's going to help Britain become Christian again. No, it's about wisdom. That is just a great sigh of relief, isn't it? So the church is not going to go nuts. The church and you as an individual can be who you are, and God can and will still use you. So it isn't about being kind of kamikaze Christians. I mentioned earlier Rog. He is brilliant. But you see, Rog goes through the day. If he hasn't spoken to somebody about Jesus by the end of the day, he will even go and get a takeaway at 11 o'clock at night to go make sure he speaks to somebody about Jesus at least once in the day. Now, I always feel like, Rog, calm down. You know, it's okay to live a day. You know, God might give you 50 tomorrow. Don't worry. You know, you don't have to go and find a takeaway to just be wise, Roger. You see, that's what it's saying, be wise. But, then notice the next thing he says. Be wise, but make the most of every opportunity. And there's the balance, there's the tension, isn't it? If wisdom says, calm down, you're not going to, it's not fanaticism, this is not nutcase stuff, this is Christianity with a human face, with people you know and love who know you, you know them. But don't use that as an excuse to just do nothing. Here, the phrase here, it's interesting, well, make the most of every opportunity. It's a word taken from the marketplace, the agora. It's about buying up an opportunity. Now, in Bedford, when is the best time to go to the market in Bedford? About 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Why is that? Because the market closes at 4:30 and the market traders are beginning to go, I've got a lot of oranges here, I am not going to sell them to that lot unless I what? Reduce the price significantly. And towards the end of the day in the market in Bedford, you can, like to you madam, you know, you can have a box of oranges. In fact, here they are, you see. So a wise housewife says, no good going 11 o'clock in the morning because you'll pay top prices. Go about 4:15 in the afternoon, they'll throw them at you for nothing. And that's the word he uses here. Buy up the bargain. And you all know what that's about, don't you? We just had a holiday and we tracked it on the internet. You know, you don't ever go in travel shops these days, waste of money. You can do it yourself on the end. You can watch the price coming down and down and down and down and down. We bought nearly at the lowest. See, that's what it is. Using the opportunity, buying up. Now, you just translate that energy. Some of you are eBayers, are you? You buy stuff on eBay. My son gets stuff on eBay. Oh, look what I've got, Dad. I know, it's rubbish. I know, but I've got it. It's a real bargain, Dad. We don't want that. I know, but it's a good bargain. That sort of stuff. We all can do it when we have to. Right? You say, use the energy that you would use in another sphere of life and just turn it into speaking for Jesus when you get the opportunity. Now, here's the thing. That's how it works. The aim, you do not wake up on a morning with the angels singing in your ears saying, today is the day when God is going to give you an amazing opportunity. You better get ready for it. We're telling you now. Doesn't happen like that, does it? You're just living life, and then somehow, almost sometimes out of nowhere, somebody will say something to you, and in that instant, you make a choice in your heart to take a cowardly way out or a courageous way in. You can pull up the sail and let the Holy Spirit blow that conversation somewhere, or you can just hunker down and hide behind the words, be wise. I've done it many a time. But if you live your ordinary Christian life, alongside people, your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues, the people you spend your leisure time with, you will get opportunities because God will make them. And then when they come, you take a courageous way in. How many times Paul says, pray that God would give me what? Boldness. Boldness. If you look at the back of Ephesians 6, when Paul says, pray for me, pray for me. Do you know what he says twice? He says, pray that God would give me boldness. Even the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be tempted to take a cowardly way out. What we not to do is take a courageous way in. So someone says, what do you do at the weekend? You say, oh, you know, visited Shropshire. It rained. It always does in Shropshire. My dad was born in Shropshire, you know. Or you could say, well, I had a fantastic weekend with a bunch of Christian friends hearing more about Jesus. Now, I'm not giving you a little program even there. But you know what I'm saying? There'll be times when you know you've taken a cowardly way out. When he says, don't be like that. Make the most of every opportunity. Then, notice what he says then. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Now, what does that mean? It means this. If you hear these words, I love you! What you hear, I'm being told off. Don't you? How you speak wins out over what you say. In an environment like this, if there was a little slide that shouldn't be up that was up there, that would win over my voice. Every time. Your eyes beat your ears every time. Okay? So I, you know, when you visit somebody and the television's on, you might as well say, why don't we just watch the telly? Because we're going to watch the telly anyway. If it can be Coronation Street, and we were watching Coronation Street. You know, I never watch Coronation Street, but if it's on, the eyes win over the ears. But when the ears are hearing, it's tone and pitch and volume. They win over content. You know what it's like? Sometimes somebody can be saying something that's true, but if they say it in a slightly smarmy, toady, condescending way, you don't hear what they say. You just think of them as being a bit arrogant, don't you? In fact, in most churches where they have what's called a split, you've ever heard of kind of church split? Some of you are too young to have lived through one. I hope you never have to. But many Christians, oh yeah, our church fell out about this and fell out about that. When people look back years later, they hardly remember what it was about. They just remember the attitudes and the kind of, oh, you should have seen the way they spoke. Oh, you know, oh. That's what people, it's the tone, the touchiness, the critical spirit, the tut-tut attitude. What does he say? When he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, he does not say, let your conversation always be full of the doctrines of grace. So he said, grace is a be lovely back to those who are unlovely to you. There's times when that means just being a good listener. Be full of grace. Take some interest in somebody else. We've just been away on holiday, haven't we? We met with a whole load of people. And we sat down for dinner each night with different groups of people. Without fail, in almost 14 nights on the trot, we would be with different people. They never asked us any questions about ourselves at all. Nothing. In fact, they only found out what I did when Jenny said, oh, my husband's a minister. But nobody ever said, oh, what do you do? I was just like, oh, what do you do? And he got kids, and where do you live? And they would, people are self-absorbed. So what do we do as Christians? Well, I can be just as self-absorbed as well. No, we show grace. Somebody's self-absorbed. Why? Because they're sinners who don't yet know the grace of God. We can show them grace. If somebody says something critical and touchy and difficult about the church, I used to be terrible at this. I used to think, right, I'm going to win every argument. You know? I'm going to have war and I'm going to win. That's not very gracious, is it? Paul says, be gracious. You don't have to return insult for insult, criticism for criticism. You don't have to take the umph. You don't have to put everybody right on every point. You can be gracious. And then he gets round. Notice this, how long he takes to get round to what you actually say. Let your conversation be full of grace. That is a gracious spirit, a gracious attitude, seasoned with salt. Now, here's a quiz. It's obvious answer. No prizes for the winners. What is the best flavour of crisps in the world? Walkers, cheese and onion. Everybody knows that, you see? Now, why? Because once you've tasted, you've just got to finish off the packet. See? For me. Okay, Chris is very personal. But you see what I'm saying? What he's saying is, when you speak, speak in such a way that people say, can we talk again about this? Don't be bland. That's what he's saying. When you do get the opportunity to speak, and you're speaking with a gracious, caring, loving spirit, nevertheless, say something salty, something tasty, something that will go, God, you know, I've never thought about that before. Wow, you've made me think. Don't be bland. Don't just, there will be times when you have to challenge somebody. Or you might have to say, you know, I used to think like that too, but now I think this. Or have you ever thought about this? I don't know. You see, there's no simple formula. But you are to speak. Is that funny? Well, have I said something? No. Oh, is it? Oh. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, sorry about that. Okay. Well, let me tell you, Evans is backwards snave. I've been denomiar snave and my brother's nitram. You can work that one out later. So, yeah, think of me as the snaves and it'll just change your... Okay, so notice that. Season with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. And then what comes next? A full stop. Is that brilliant? A full stop. Now, why is that helpful? It's this. If a little church like Colossae, stuck in the middle of the backwoods of Turkey, that's what he tells them. If they want to see their community transformed for Jesus Christ, this is what you do. You live for Jesus in these various relationships. You and Christ, that's the first one. You and other Christians, you and your family, you at work, you and outsiders, if you speak to God for people and speak to people for God, you can trust God with the rest. You can just trust him for it. Full stop. See, the church doesn't need, like, the latest evangelism program from the United States. It doesn't need to import Tim Keller, brilliant as he is, if we want to see people converted in Leicester. Added bonus, but it's not necessary. There's a full stop. A little church like Colossae, a little church like Grace in Bedford and Avenue in Leicester, if it takes this passage seriously, can trust God that people will come to know him and have their lives transformed for time and eternity. That little full stop is just marvellous because it puts this within our reach, doesn't it? This is not just something that the huge mega churches can do, or the kind of churches knowing revival can do, or the churches with the most phenomenally gifted people in the world can do. This is for us, ordinary Christians, in places like Leicester and Bedford. Okay, so, a little bit to think about there at the back. Time of motion. Was I honest about, is that about right? Coffee and prayer? It is true for us, Archie, and we even know this stuff. Yeah. Acts 4, what's that? What do we all need? Well, if you look at the reference, we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness. Our problem is not lack of knowledge. Our problem is that most of us are pretty scared when it really comes down to it. We need to pray boldness. But if you want, think like this. We once did this. This is a little phrase here. I can't imagine heaven without. We do it like this. Sometimes when we pass the bread and wine in communion, yeah? One of our leaders said this once, and it was very moving. He said, who would you want to be sitting next to you that you could pass the bread to who isn't sitting there right now? Who would that be for you? That's where it starts. You know, that's just think, right, who would I want? Well, for me, it'd be my mum and my daughter-in-law. My two grandkids, they're the people closest to me on earth that aren't in heaven, aren't heaven-bound yet. In one sense, I can't hardly imagine heaven without them. We are so close on earth. And that's where it would start, you see. So prayer is not, oh no, we need to sort of adjust our program. Prayer starts with that kind of passion in your heart. Just bring it down up close and personal. Every one of us could say, look, if every one of us now, who would it be next to you? Let's stop and pray for that person then. How many are in the room? 50 of us? Okay, 50 is going to pray for the person next to me. Wouldn't it be amazing if you started praying for somebody and in time to come they were sitting next to you? And at their baptism, I would hear the whoop in Bedford, wouldn't I? I would, because you'd hear my whoop if it was my mum. You go, what was that noise? I say, that's my mum getting baptised. You heard the Alleluia chorus all the way from Leicester. You see, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? And that's why it's so, so encouraging. So why don't we just spend a few moments, praying for people who you love, who are not heaven-bound just right now. Why don't we just spend 5 minutes praying out loud? So you don't need to be long prayers. Be some names. Just for 5 minutes, as we bring this session to a close, let's pray.